Yes, Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. And that day, that Easter Sunday morning, that first Easter, when Mary and Mary Magdalene and Salome went to the grave expecting to anoint a dead body, they saw the angel sitting there. And they said, "Where is Jesus?" The angel said, "He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He has conquered the grave. He's alive." That death could not hold him. He's a living Savior. Christ is alive.
Kind of cool to hear that voice. Been reading a book lately, written by actually one of my professors when I was in Bible college, man by the name of Dr. David McLeod. I want to read you a section from this book this morning as we begin. It's been said, we are a generation of people concerned with getting what we deserve. We deserve childcare, health care, good schools, good jobs, easy commutes, and generous pension plans. We deserve smoke-free air and strong stock markets, happy marriages, and well-behaved kids who remember our birthdays. Politicians, think tanks, and experts of various sorts exist solely for the purpose of seeing to it that we get what we deserve. We deserve our money's worth, to be treated respectfully, to get good customer service. We deserve good vacation, to eat and not grow fat, to be heard and have all our questions answered. Getting what we deserve. There's a classic Western film, actually was directed and starred in by Clint Eastwood, called Unforgiven. Clint Eastwood plays the part of a man named William Money, who is a notorious killer and a vicious criminal. He's hanging in the movie with a young kid, about 20-something young man, by the name of Schofield Kid. I think he named himself. He was not named after the Schofield Bible. He was named after his sidearm. All through this movie, Schofield Kid has been bragging about the number of individuals he has killed in his young lifetime. At the time, the scene that is coming to my mind is they're waiting outside of a town called Big Whiskey, Wyoming. It's 1880, and they're waiting to be paid for the two brutal murders that they have just committed, William Money and Schofield Kid. Throughout the movie, as I said, Schofield Kid has bragged about the number of men he's killed and always kind of played that part. But now that the killing has been done, the scene finds Kid sitting on the ground, leaning against a tree, obviously filled with remorse. He finally admits that up till that day, he really had never killed a man before. And you can tell he's bothered, his conscience is plaguing him about what he has just taken a part of. In an attempt to relieve his conscience, he says to William Money, "Well, at least they had it coming, didn't they, William?" To which William Money replies, "We all have it coming, kid. We all have it coming." We've been looking in the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles or on your devices, Isaiah chapter 53. And if I were to put in a nutshell, certainly the message of the section we're going to look at today, and remember, this was a prophecy regarding Jesus as the Messiah, written over 700 years before baby Jesus was even born. There's such details in this prophecy that it's amazing until we realize that God is working through Isaiah. But if I were to put in a nutshell the main message of the section we're going to look at this morning, it would be exactly that. We all have it coming. Money has put his finger on the most critical problem of life, and that is what we all have coming. And honestly, there's not one of us, at least when it comes to God, that really wants what we have coming. You know the story of Job. Even if you haven't spent a lot of time in the Bible, you probably heard the story of Job. Job, as a man, as a husband, father, children, grandchildren, lost everything. He lost his home. Excuse me. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost it all. All the things that we think we deserve, that should be standard, should be part of life. Family, health, wealth, they were all taken away from him. There's a point in the narrative of this story, in the book of Job, named after him, where some individuals pose a question to him. And the question is this: Job, do you think it's fair? What you're going through, what you're walking through, what's happened in your life, you think it's fair? Job's response is this: in truth, I know that this is so. How can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute him, God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Job says, man, I don't know. Here's all I can tell you. When push comes to shove, the reality is there is no way I can ever stand before God and say, hey, that's unfair. I don't deserve this, because if the truth be known, the reality is I got what I deserved and should have gotten much worse. This is the day that we as Christians, as we come together, we celebrate Freedom Day. We call it Easter, Resurrection Day. It's the celebration of the day that we were released from what we all had coming. But how'd that happen? Well, the prophet Isaiah has some things to say about that that I want us to look at this morning. Again, remember, this was written over 700 years before Christ. Here's what he told us would happen. He says, surely he, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Isaiah said 700 years before Christ, before the baby Jesus even laid in that manger, he says the coming Messiah would take up our infirmities, carry our sorrows. The verbs that are used in that verse are interesting, because the emphasis of the verbs... He took up, he carried. The emphasis is our complete helplessness, powerlessness, our lack of strength, our lack of ability to do anything about our infirmities, our sorrows that he's referencing there. He's saying we are so debilitated by this condition we're in, these sorrows, the infirmities, the sorrowful condition called sin in other places in the Bible. We are so totally unable to do anything to help ourselves because of our condition that he, the Messiah, Jesus, he would have to do it all. But more than that, it's a picture of you and I being so consumed by this sickness and this sorrow that it's eating away our body and our soul. Some of you, you've walked through that. I've walked through that experience where the choices that we've made, the decisions, the directions, they're eating away at us. And it's too late. We've made the choices. We don't know what to do about them, but we know this is wrong and it's causing harm to ourselves and our loved ones. And it's just eating our body and soul away. And we're so spiritually ill that we're racked with pain and suffering. And we know something's not right. We know it's not. We're plagued by this sense. And maybe you've chased those dreams. We all have at some extent, where we knew we needed something. Something was missing in our life, and so we chased the dream. We chased the thing that we thought would fill that void, only to get to the end to find not only did it not fill the void, but it's done more damage than what was there before. And we're helpless in our current state. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that the sorrow that we're carrying is what we had coming because of the decisions we've made. Our bodies are covered with filth and sore from decision after decision that has slowly destroyed us from the inside out. Not only us, but the ones we love. The addictions that we've so often promised, I'm going to put that aside. I'm never going to do that again, only to pick it up again a short time later. The attractions that we know are causing us harm. And then we know they're destroying our life and the lives of those who we love. But we never seem to be able to turn away from them, at least not very long. The careless words that we can't take back. It's too late. The harm has been done. The relationships that have been broken, that plague our minds. All those things and so many more, what he is talking about in this verse. Those things that he calls our infirmities and our sorrows, those things that have destroyed not just our spiritual health, but often our physical health and our mental health, to the point where, as he says here, we are so sin sick that we can't even lift a finger to do something about it. And then in steps Jesus. And he takes on himself the sickness, the sorrow, the regret, the pain, the broken relationships. He takes them all on his shoulders. And if we allow him to, we hand those off to him. And maybe in your mind's eye, you see as he pulls that weight off of you and onto himself, you see him shudder a bit as the transfer takes place. How did it happen? Isaiah goes on. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we were healed. A little over 30 years ago, one of my favorite authors, a man by the name of Max Lucado, wrote a book called 6 Hours One Friday. I'd like to read us a section of this book this morning. It will take us to the scene on Skull Hill, the three crosses. If someone, Rocky, would you hand me that? I'm going to need that in a minute. Thank you. The three crosses. Listen as I read. Nicodemus came in the middle of the night. The centurion came in the middle of the day. The leopard and the sinful woman appeared in the middle of crowds. Zacchaeus appeared in the middle of a tree. Matthew had a party for him. The educated, the powerful, the rejected, the sick, the lonely, the wealthy, who would ever have assembled such a crew? All they had in common were empty hope chests, long left vacant by charlatans and profiteers. Though they had nothing to offer, they asked for everything, a new birth, a second chance, a fresh start, a clean conscience. Hear this, and without exception, their requests were honored. And now, one more beggar comes with a request. Only minutes from the death of them both, he stands before the king. He will ask for crumbs. He will receive a whole loaf. Skull's Hill, windswept and stony, a thief gaunt and pale. Hinges squeak on the door of death as it closes on his life. His situation is pitiful. He's taken the last step down a spiral staircase of failure, one crime after another, one rejection after another. Lower and lower he descended until he reached the bottom, a crossbeam, and spikes. He can't hide who he is. His only clothing is his cloak of disgrace. No fancy jargon, no impressive resume, no Sunday school awards, just a naked history of failure. He sees Jesus. Earlier, he had mocked the man. When the crowd first chorused its criticism, he sung his part. But now he doesn't mock Jesus. He studies him. He begins to wonder who this man might be. And then all of a sudden, his thoughts are exploded by the accusation of the criminal on the other cross. He too has been studying Jesus, but studying through blurred lens of cynicism. So, you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. It's an inexplicable dilemma how two people can hear the same words and see the same Savior, and one see hope and the other see nothing but himself. It was all the first criminal could take. Perhaps the crook who hurled the barb expected the other crook to take cue and hurl a few of his own, but he didn't. No second verse was sung. What the bitter-tongued criminal did hear were words of defense. Don't you fear God? Only minutes before, these same lips had cursed Jesus. Now they're defending him. Every head on the hill turns to look at the one who spoke on his behalf. Every angel weeps and every demon gapes. Who would have imagined this thief thinking of anyone but himself? He's always been the bully, the purse-snatching brat. Who could remember the last time he had come to someone's aid? But as the last grains of sand trickled through his hourglass, he performs man's noblest act. He speaks on God's behalf. We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing. We're guilty. He's innocent. We're filthy. He's pure. We're wrong. And he's right. He's not on the cross for his sins. He's there for ours. And once the crook understood this, his request seems only natural. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. No stained glass homilies, no excuses, just a desperate plea for help. And at this point, Jesus performs the greatest miracle of the cross, greater than the earthquake, greater than the tearing of the temple curtain, greater than the darkness, greater than the resurrected saints appearing on the streets. He performs the miracle of forgiveness. A sin-soaked criminal is received by a blood-stained Savior. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This is my promise. Wow. Only seconds before, the thief was a beggar nervously squeezing his hat at the castle door, wondering if the king might spare a few crumbs. And suddenly he's holding the whole pantry. Such is the definition of grace. We all have it coming, kid. But we don't have to get what we have coming. Whatever your story is, whatever you deserve, and you don't know the half of it, it never has to be your story, but it all comes down to one thing. What you and what I do with Jesus. There were two sin-sick men hanging side beside Jesus that morning, that day. One would die in his iniquities, and one would be delivered from his sorrows, and it all came down to what they did with Jesus. Isaiah goes on. He says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." That's the problem. We've done our own thing. We've tried our own direction. We've made our own choices. We've found out that they don't work, and we've just tried a new route. We've made those decisions that have cost us so much. Not only in this life, in our own relationships, but in our relationship with God. Those were our decisions. But here's the story. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what stands out to me in this verse? Those last few words. The iniquity of us all. The payment has been made for all. For God so loved the world. He made payment for everyone. It is so unfortunate that, like the other thief on the cross, some will never accept the offer. They'll never accept the payment that's been made on their behalf. They'll reject Easter. Edith Burns loved the Lord with all her heart. She loved him because she knew that he had delivered her from what she had coming. Edith was a patient of a man by the name of Dr. William Phillips. He's a doctor down in San Antonio, Texas. One morning, Dr. Phillips headed into the office with a very heavy heart. He had an appointment with Edith that day, and he knew he was going to have to deliver some very difficult news to her. She was not well, and he would be telling her that she wouldn't be around much longer. Edith had become Dr. Phillips' favorite patient. In fact, she had become a very dear friend of his, and his heart was grieving that he was going to have to deliver that news. But as he walked in the office the morning where the patients were waiting and sitting, he noticed there was Edith sitting over to the side talking with a lady with her Bible open on her lap. This was not unusual when it came to Edith. And Dr. Phillips knew exactly what was going on because Edith had a habit of introducing herself to people this way. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" The head nurse, doctor's head nurse, was a woman named Beverly. In fact, Beverly had met Edith with those very words. "Hello, my name is Edith. Do you believe in Easter?" And it wasn't long before Beverly did believe the Easter story and had accepted Jesus as her Savior. So as Dr. Phillips walked by Beverly, he said to Beverly, "Don't call Edith in the office just yet. I think perhaps there's a delivery taking place in the waiting room." But finally, there was Edith seated before Dr. Phillips in his office, and she could tell that he was carrying a heaviness. She could tell he was sad. She said, "Dr. Will, why are you so sad? Have you been reading your Bible? Have you been talking to God? Why are you so sad?" "Oh, Edith, I'm sad because I got your tests back, and they tell me that your cancer has returned, and Edith, there's nothing we can do about it. You don't have very long to live, my friend." "Why, William Phillips, shame on you. Why are you sad? Do you think that God makes mistakes? You just told me that I'm going to see my Jesus and my husband and my friends. You just told me that I'm going to get to celebrate Easter forever with my Lord. Here you are giving me the ticket and you're sad?" Soon after that, it became clear that the cancer had racked Edith's body to the point where she needed to be hospitalized. And so Dr. Phillips called her to deliver the news. Her one request was, Dr. Phillips, if I got to be in the hospital, will you make sure that every woman that's in the room with me needs to hear about Easter? Although that wasn't really in his power to do that, it was in God's power, and that's what happened. Over the course of the next several weeks, several women were placed in that bed next to Edith. Everyone got to hear, hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter? And one by one, she introduced them to the Savior who loved them. All except Phyllis Cross. Phyllis Cross, deliberately avoided going into Edith's room. Phyllis was the head nurse on Edith's floor, but she couldn't stand Edith. She referred to her as that religious nut in room 467. But one day, as things would go, both of Edith's nurses were homesick, and Edith needed a shot, and there was no one to give it to her, so Phyllis had to be the one. So she took the shot, and as she walked into Edith's room, Edith said, with a bright smile on her face, Phyllis, God loves you, and I love you, and I've been praying for you. To which Phyllis responded, well, you can quit praying for me, you religious nut. It won't work. I am not interested. Edith's response was, well, I'm going to keep praying for you. In fact, I've asked God to not take me home until you come into the family. Phyllis' response was, then you're going to live forever, because that's not going to happen. That's how the exchange went that day. There were other occasions where Phyllis had to go in and do something with Edith. She never wanted to. She'd always be greeted the same way, Phyllis, God loves you and I love you and I've been praying for you. As Phyllis tells it, though, there was one day that she headed towards the hospital and in her heart, she knew she had to see Edith. She said it was like a magnet drawing her to this room. By that time, Edith had somehow wormed her way into Phyllis's heart. But she said something was different about that day, and so as soon as she could, as soon as she got her other responsibilities up to date and had a little break, she headed into Edith's room, and she walked over and sat on Edith's bed, and Edith said to her, Phyllis, I'm so glad you've come, because God told me that today is your special day. Phyllis wasn't sure what to do with that, but she did have a question. She said, Edith, you ask everyone here the question, do you believe in Easter? But you never ask me. Why not? Oh, Phyllis, I've wanted to so many times, but every time God told me to wait until you asked me. But now you have. Phyllis, do you believe in Easter? Do you believe that Jesus is alive, and that he loves you, and he wants you to be his own forever? Oh, Edith, yes, I want to believe that with all my heart. I do want Jesus in my life. And that day, Phyllis joined the Easter Club. 2 days later, Phyllis came into Edith's room and said, Edith, do you know what day it is? It's Good Friday. Edith's response was, oh, no, Phyllis, not for you. Every day is Easter for you. 2 days later, on Easter Sunday, Edith got to see her Lord face to face. As Phyllis left Edith's room that morning after getting her ready to go to the funeral home, She walked over to a table where two student nurses were sitting and said these words. "Hello, my name is Phyllis Cross. Do you believe in Easter?" "Do you believe in Easter?" "I know you believe there's a day. I know you are here to celebrate, but do you believe in Easter? Do you believe that God loves you? Knowing every detail of your life, knowing that if you get what you deserve, it will be to be separated from Him forever, and that He's done everything possible that needed to be done to make sure that doesn't happen, and He's offering it to you as a gift. And if you'll accept that gift of forgiveness, your relationship with God will be restored, and you will someday get to celebrate every Easter in the presence of God Himself. Do you believe in Easter?" "I certainly hope you do. If not, maybe today's the day that you need to say, 'God, I do believe. Thank you for what you've done for me. I accept your gift of forgiveness, and I look forward to seeing you someday.'" And for the rest of you who do believe in Easter, there's a lot of people out there that still need to hear the story. Father, thank you. Thank you for this amazing love that we just don't even begin to understand. How could you do so much for us who are so undeserving? If we got what we deserved, it would be to never get to see your face, never be in your presence. And yet you loved us. And out of that loving heart, you provided for us a way out, a freedom day. You provided and offered forgiveness. And I pray if there's anyone in this room today that they're plagued by choices, life choices they've made that they know they didn't work out, and they know the damage it's caused and the scars and the baggage. Lord, you want to.
Church, let's do a little bit more singing before we head out. Let's stand together.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along, put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied. Hearing your love, oh, there's nothing. Better than you, there's nothing better than you, Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid. Show you. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place you're
Great. Thanks for worshiping with us. Hope you have a great week, great Easter, and we will see you next time. Have a good day.